أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل هو الله أحد، الله الصمد، لم يلد ولم يولد، ولم يكن له كفوا أحد.
The first two sessions we did was on Ayatul Kursi. Now we're going to be doing Suratul Ikhlas. Whenever we do tafsir of Quran, and we didn't do it as much with Ayatul Kursi, it was one ayah and there was a lot of descriptions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but now we're going into complete surahs. And so I wanted to give a bit more of a complete overview of the surah and a bit more of a complete in-depth, you can say, analysis. Usually when you look at tafsir, the first step when you're investigating or attempting to analyze or contemplate the Quran is to actually look around the portion that you are wanting to reflect upon. And so if it's an ayah, you look at the ayahs before, you look at some ayahs after, so you get a bit of an idea of the context. And when it comes to surahs as well, get an idea of where this surah is situated in, because the Quran is like an incredible landscape. And the surahs are the various cities that you find in them, or the various gardens that you find in them. They all have their unique flavors, their unique sets of species of flowers, you can say, or their unique architecture in a city. And sometimes the context will inform it. So Suratul Ikhlas is the 112th surah of the Quran. So it's the third last surah of the Quran. So Suratul Ikhlas is coming towards the end. And it starts off a series of Qul surahs. There is a surah just a few surahs before, which was Suratul Kafirun, Qul Ya Ayyuhal Kafirun. But then in the middle comes some surahs. Then you have the last three surahs, which are Qul surahs in the Quran. Now, this is interesting because the ending of the Quran ends with commands to say and profess and proclaim certain things. The first of which is Surah Ikhlas, which, as we're going to come to, is proclaim your belief in Allah and how you believe in Allah. What is the version of God that you believe in? And then the final two surahs, the subsequent surahs afterwards, are du'as. Allah is commanding us to make prayers and du'as. And both of them are protection from different types of evil. That's the ending of the Quran. And it's interesting because the Quran starts with a dua, doesn't it? Surah Al-Fatiha is a dua, and this is a dua that we say in the salah. And the Quran ends with a dua as well. So it starts with a dua, and it ends with a dua. And we see that the Quranic finale is these last three surahs. So this is the beginning of that finale. This is the beginning of that finale of Surah Al-Ikhlas. And the beginning, of course, it goes and it starts with the fundamental, and that is our belief concerning who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. So that's a bit of the context of Suratul Ikhlas. Now, as we're going to come to, you can say as well, Suratul Ikhlas is addressed towards, obviously it's for everyone, but it's addressed particularly towards the Christians. Surah Falaq, you can say, is addressed towards the Yahud, the Bani Israel. And Surah Nas is for all of humanity. And so, as the Quran started with a surah for all of humanity, which was Suratul Fatiha, then it proceeded to Suratul Baqarah, which is a surah primarily directed towards Bani Israel. And then it transitioned to Surah Ali Imran, which is primarily directed towards the Nasara, the Christians. So you see this beautiful symmetry of the Quran, of how it starts and how it ends. And you see it in this beautiful type of finale, and they're short. They're of the shortest surahs in the Quran, whereas Surah Al-Baqarah and Surah Ali Imran are of the largest surahs of the Quran. So Surah Ikhlas starts off the Quranic finale. Now, before going into it, let's look into some of the narrations that tell us about the virtue of Surah Al-Ikhlas. The hadith comes in Sahih Bukhari and is narrated by Abu Sa'id Al-Khudri, radiallahu anhu, who narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to his companions, "Is it difficult for any of you to recite one third of the Quran in the entire night?" So the entire night is going. Is it difficult for you to recite the Quran in the entire night? Recite one third of the Quran in the entire night. And they felt that that was very difficult. So they said, who among us has the power to do so? Who among us has the power to do so? Ya Rasulullah. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ is equal to 1/3 of the Qur'an. Is equal to 1/3 of the Qur'an. أَلَا وَإِنَّهَا تَعْدِلُ ثُلُثَ الْقُرْآنِ. Certainly, it is 1/3 of the Qur'an. Now, the scholars differ as to how we understand this. How is this 1/3 of the Qur'an? So, some say that this 1/3 of the Qur'an means that the content of Surah Ikhlas represents 1/3 of the content of the Qur'an. That if you divide the Qur'an, you find that the Qur'an is descriptions of Allah, descriptions of the promises and the threats, and laws. And so this is 1/3 of the Qur'an. Others say 1/3 equal to the reward of reciting 1/3 of the Qur'an. And so this is an incredible virtue of Surah Al-Ikhlas. Another hadith comes to us as well in Sahih Bukhari. عن عائشة رضي الله عن أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بعث رجلا على سرية وكان يقرأ لأصحابه في صلاتهم. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم sent someone to be the leader of a minor expedition, a suriya. You should know this, a technical point in Sirah. There are two types of expeditions that the Muslims would go into in Sirah. One type would be known as a ghazwa. And the ghazwa is when the Prophet ﷺ is leading the battle and leading the army. The second type is a suriya. A suriya is when the Prophet ﷺ is not with them. And so oftentimes there were many multiple suriyas, minor expeditions. The Prophet ﷺ would go, reconnaissance, gain some intel, perhaps going to a particular tribe. So the Prophet ﷺ sends a man as the commander. And when the person is the commander of the army, they are also the one who leads the salah as well. The one who leads the salah is the commander. And so, وَكَانَ يَقْرَأُ لِأَصْحَابِهِ فِي صُلَاتِهِمْ فَيَخْتِمُ بِقُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ. He would recite to his people and would end every raka'ah with قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ. So he would recite a portion of Qur'an and then at the end he would end it with قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ اللَّهُ سَمَدٍ. We'd end with Surah Ikhlas. And if those who were attended the Isha prayer, I did the same thing in the first raka'ah. Which is a bit strange. And you might have thought, wait, what's going on here? He just finished Surah Duha. Now why is he reciting Surah Al-Ikhlas after? I did it in Sunnah of this particular companion. فَلَمَّا رَجَعُوا ذَكَرُوا ذَلِكَ لِلْنَبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. So then when they returned back to Medina, they mentioned this to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this shows us as well the care and the caution the companions had when it came to the religion. That any small little thing had to have the approval of the Prophet ﷺ. This is a lesson for us as well. When we approach the religion in terms of practices, in terms of beliefs, in terms of our ideas and conceptions about things, we have to also be careful as well. And we have to have this attitude of, what do the texts say? What does the Quran say about this? What does the Prophet ﷺ say? Is there anything that is told to us from the text from Allah Azza wa Jalla and from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Especially when it comes to worship and things worship. Because a lot of times there are cultural practices that creep in to our practice of Islam at all different levels. We have cultural practices that come, social cultural practices, social norms of how we relate to each other, how families relate to each other, different customs and whatnot. We think is the religion because our culture is Muslim. So therefore, anything that the culture does is probably legitimate. That's not necessarily the case. Oftentimes, human beings love to invent things and love to kind of have their own flavor and their own spice on things. And so this companion, for him it was, this is going to be my thing. At the end of every raka'ah, I'm going to end it with Surah Al-Ikhlas. And so then the companion said, what is this? We've never seen the Prophet ﷺ do this. And so they go back to Medina and they mention that to the Prophet ﷺ. فَقَالَ سَلُوهُ لِأَيِّ شَيْءٍ يَصْنَعُ ذَلِكَ. Ask him, what is the reason that they did that? What is the reason why he did that? فَسَأَلُوهُ. So they asked him. فَقَالَ لِأَنَّهَا صِفَةُ الرَّحْمَنِ وَأَنَا أُحِبُّ أَنْ أَقْرَأَ بِهَا. Because this surah contains, this is what the person replied with, because this surah al-Ikhlas contains a description of Ar-Rahman, a description of the Most Merciful. And I love that I recite that description. فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أخبروه أن الله يحبه رواه البخاري سبحان الله. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, so go and inform him that Allah loves him. Ya salam. From this practice that he did and his love for Surah Al-Ikhlas, he then was given the testimony from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah loves him. And subhanAllah, this is very interesting. This is a small thing that he did. Out of what reason? No reason at all, except that he genuinely loved that surah. And he loved it because he loved to talk about Allah. He loved to remember the description of Allah. Just that small action. And what happened? It was written for him, Allah loves him. Now we do not have the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam amongst us, but we can also start to incorporate certain habits into our life just for the reason that we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That should be the reason. That could be saying a particular dhikr, that could be reciting a particular portion of Quran, whatever it is, make it personal to you. And the only reason you do that is because you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we hope for this person to have the same reward. We hope for this person to have the same reward. So that's the second virtue. The first virtue was that it was one third of the Quran. The second virtue is that loving it is a means of Allah loving you. Of the virtues of Surah Al-Ikhlas is that the Prophet ﷺ used to recite it in the witr salah. This hadith comes to us that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam كان يوتر بسبح اسم ربك الأعلى وقل يا أيها الكافرون وقل هو الله أحد. He used to make his witr with these three surahs, Surah Al-A'la, Surah Kafirun, and Surah Al-Ikhlas. فإذا فرغ قال سبحان الملك القدوس three times. And when he finished, he would say سبحان الملك القدوس three times. ويمد في الثالثة. And he would elongate the third one. So سبحان الملك القدوس, سبحان الملك القدوس, سبحان الملك القدوس. That's the sunnah of after the witr salah. سبحان الملك القدوس. Of the virtues of Surah Al-Ikhlas is that reciting it brings about Jannah. This is narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, is found in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, anna Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam sami'a rajula, he heard a man yaqra'u qul huwallahu ahad. He heard a man recite qul huwallahu ahad. Faqala wajabat. Qalu ya Rasulullah, ma wajabat? Qala wajabat lahul Jannah. After the Prophet ﷺ heard him reciting Surah Al-Ikhlas, he said, wajabat, meaning it is inevitable. It will happen. It will come to pass. It has become wajib, basically. It is inevitable. And they said, what do you mean? What is inevitable, Ya Rasulullah? And he said, wajabat lahul jannah. It is inevitable that this person will enter paradise. Just from merely reciting Surah Al-Ikhlas, the Prophet ﷺ gave him this bashara of Jannah. There's also a hadith. Now, As-Suyuti and Ibn al-Hajar al-Haythami, rahimahumullah, they declared this narration weak, da'if. But Shaykh al-Albani, in our recent times, the late Shaykh al-Albani, rahimahullah, said that it was authentic. So there's some ikhtilaf here. We hope it is authentic. And this virtue is found in the Muslim Imam Ahmad. Man qara'a qul huwa Allahu ahad, ashra marrat, whoever recites qul huwa Allahu ahad 10 times, بُنِيَ اللَّهُ لَهُ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. Allah will, بَنِيَ اللَّهُ لَهُ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. Allah will build for that person a house in paradise if we recite Surah Al-Ikhlas 10 times. Now, this goes to the point of how many times are we meant to recite Surah Al-Ikhlas in a day? Surah Al-Ikhlas is meant to be recited in the morning and in the evening. In the morning, and each time it's meant to be recited three times, along with Surah Falaq and Surah Nas. So three times in the morning, that's three. Then it's meant to be recited three times after every salah. So three times five is 15. So that's now 18. Then once in the evening, which is between Asr and Maghrib. So that's 21. Then three times before going to bed, that is 24. 24 times. A Muslim, it is the sunnah to recite Surah Al-Ikhlas. And if we are following this path, then, inshallah ta'ala, we hope in Allah's decree, then that's a palace every day. That's a palace every day and more. 24, that's two palaces, because it's whoever recites it 10 times. You're now reciting it 24 times. So two palaces. And then you have the bashara of Jannah. And then you have the hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is declared his love and mahabba for you. And then of course, when we talk about it being a third of the Qur'an, or a third of reward of the Qur'an, then you do the math, was 24 divided by 3. 8. That is like reciting 8 khatmas in the day. Subhanallah. This is, and by the way, how many gates of Jannah are there? 8. Not that there's a particular connection with this, but the point is that it's beautiful to think about when we follow the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, we get all of these benefits that come with it. And we didn't even necessarily know about it. So make it a habit of reciting this surah according to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. We also know that it is a sunnah to make dua through this surah. What do I mean by this? There's an interesting dua that comes from the companions. And the Prophet ﷺ heard this and testified for it. Allahumma inni as'aluka bi annaka al-wahid al-ahad as-samad alladhi lam yalid wa lam yulad wa lam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad an taghfir li dhunubi innaka antal ghafur rahim. So the beginning, as you can see, is Surah Al-Ikhlas of this dua. Then it is asked, O Allah, forgive all of my sins. Verily you are the ghafur and the rahim. Verily you are the one who forgives all the sins and is the most merciful. فَقَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ ثَلَاثَ مَرَّاتٍ. So then the Prophet ﷺ said three times when he heard this dua, قَدْ غَفَرَ لَهُ قَدْ غَفَرَ لَهُ قَدْ غَفَرَ اللَّهُ. Certainly he has forgiven him. Certainly he has forgiven him. Certainly Allah has forgiven him. Subhanallah. From this one dua, by making it through Surah Al-Ikhlas. And another narration comes to us from the Jami' of At-Tirmidhi. سَمِعَ رَجُلًا يُصَلِّي يَدْعُوا يَقُولُ. The Prophet ﷺ heard a man in his salah say, Allahumma inni as'aluka bi anni ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant al-ahadu samad alladhi lam yalid wa lam yulad wa lam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad. So again, Surah Al-Ikhlas. قَالَ وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِهِ لَقَدْ سَأْلَهُ بِإِسْمِهِ الْأَعْظَمِ الَّذِي إِذَا سُئِلَ بِهِ أَعْطَى وَإِذَا دُعِيَ بِهِ أَجَابَ. The Prophet ﷺ, when he heard this dua, he said, I swear by the one in whose hand is my soul, he has asked him, he has asked Allah with his greatest name, his Ismul A'zam. Remember, we go back, throw back to last week and 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the Ismul A'zam, the greatest name, and the different opinions about what the greatest name is. Some say it is the name Allah itself, some say it is Al-Hayyul Qayyum. In this case, from this narration, we see it could be many of the names that are mentioned here, Al-Ahad, Al-As-Samad. And the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever makes dua by it, whoever asks with it, Allah will give him. And whoever makes dua by it, Allah will respond to him. Now, brief question here before I move on, a bit of a side point. You will see sometimes in the narrations, there is a distinction made between if you ask Allah by it, Allah will give you. سَأَلَ بِهِ أَعْطَى. If you ask سَأَلَ, مَسْأَلَ, then you will be given. يُعْطِي, you will be given. And then it is said, وَإِذَا دُعِيَ بِهِ أَجَابْ. And if you make dua with it, different than mas'ala, dua, ajab, then it will be responded to. Isn't the saying the same thing? Make dua for it, Allah will respond to you. You ask for something, Allah will give you. Isn't this very similar? You see this distinction. There's another narration you find this distinction. In the narration about the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's nuzul to the lowest heaven in the last third of the night, in tahajjud time. And Allah asks, who is out there? And of course Allah knows. Who is out there that is asking of me so that I can give him? And who is out there that is making dua to me so that I can respond to him? So again, there's a distinction made. And the third one is, who's asking for my forgiveness so that I can forgive him? What do you guys think? What's the difference between the two? Why is this distinction made? The ulama say, one is general, one is more specific. A person can make dua as ibadah, and it is accepted as ibadah, but not necessarily given. Like, you could make dua for something, for a job, for success in an exam, for a spouse, for family, for health, for whatever it may be, for afia, for the ummah. You can make this dua. Now, Allah may not give you the actual thing you're asking for, mas'ala. But Allah will still can still respond to your dua by accepting it as ibadah, meaning you get good deeds for asking Allah. And of course, by accepting it in another way, by averting some harm that would have come to you, that would have been worse for you, giving you something better than what you asked for, or saving it for the next life, for reward in the next life, such that a person will come to the next life and say, I wish none of my du'as were given to me in the dunya because of what I'm getting for eternity now. The few years that I could have enjoyed those things I asked for versus eternity, I wish there was more things that Allah didn't give me directly. So that is the distinction here. That Allah, the mas'ala and given to is specifically what you're asking for, and that the du'a and the acceptance of it is something that is much broader. Because Allah can accept a du'a in more broader ways. Okay, Bismillah, let's continue on. So we went over some of these virtues of Surah Al-Ikhlas. Now we come to the name of Surah Al-Ikhlas. The word Ikhlas is not mentioned anywhere in Surah Al-Ikhlas, is it? So why do you guys think? You guys give me a thought. Why is Surah Al-Ikhlas called Ikhlas if the word is not in there? Like Surah Al-Baqarah, the story of the cows and the heifer. Surah Ali Imran talks about Ali Imran. Surah Ankabut has Ankabut. Surah Naml talks about the story of the ants. Surah Ikhlas, where is this coming from? Why is it called Surah Al-Ikhlas? Yes?
What I know, Ikhlas it means sincerity.
Yes.
The description in that surah is the key of the sincerity of any amal.
Ya salam. Beautiful. Allahu Akbar. So the sister said, Sarah, that Surah Ikhlas, Ikhlas means sincerity. And this surah will make a person have sincerity. So it leads to sincerity. Other reasons that are given is because reciting it saves a person from the punishment of Allah. And the idea of khalasa or ikhlas has an element of purity in it as well. Yakhlus, to be purified. And so the person who recites it is khalasa, is saved and purified from the punishment of Allah. The other one that's given is that this is a pure description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and only that. So it's Surah Al-Ikhlas, it's only about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other one is that the one who reads it will develop ikhlas. And another point is that it establishes the pureness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and freeness and deficiency from anything else. So ikhlas and purity from any other deficient understandings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. Now, the Asbab al-Nuzul, yes. So when it comes to the names, you'll find Surah Al-Ikhlas mentioned in the narrations. So sometimes the Prophet ﷺ will name them, sometimes the companions will name them, sometimes even people after will name them. The only surah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself names in the Quran is Surah Al-Fatiha, but he doesn't name it Surah Al-Fatiha. Does anyone know what he calls it? What is the name of Surah Al-Fatiha? And it's in Surah Al-Hijr. Allah refers to Surah Al-Fatiha and Hijr. It's the only portion of the Quran that Allah refers in one place in the Quran to another place. Yes? Yes, very good. وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَاكَ سَبْعًا مِنَ الْمَثَانِي وَالْقُرْآنَ الْعَظِيمِ. Okay, Bismillah. So, سَبْعًا مَثَانِي means the seven often repeated verses essentially. سَبْعًا مِنَ الْمَثَانِي. So these are the ways in which they are named. You will see them sometimes reported, and oftentimes they're just called قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. And they're just named by the beginning of it as well. In any case, so now we move on to the Asbab al-Nuzul, the circumstances of revelation. So whenever you study tafsir, this is one aspect of tafsir that we look at as well. When was this surah revealed? In the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. This is a beautiful part of our scripture that is dynamic, and it's in relation to things that are happening in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. And so Surah Al-Ikhlas has an interesting report in terms of when it was revealed. And this comes by Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu an, where it is said that, so there's different reports. Some say that the mushrikun came to the Prophet ﷺ and said to him, give us the lineage of your Lord. Give us the lineage of your Lord. Because the Arabs were obsessed with lineages. Like that was their thing. That was how they indicated status. That was the way that they indicated nobility. That's the way that they checked status. It was all about lineage. It was all about lineage. Nowadays it's about Instagram followers and TikTok followers and these sorts of things. Those days it was lineage. And so they said, give us the lineage of your Lord. And so then Surah Ikhlas was revealed. In another report from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, it is said that a group of Yahud came to the Prophet ﷺ, of Jews came to the Prophet ﷺ, and they said to the Prophet ﷺ, "Sif lana Rabbak, describe for us your Lord, الذي بعثك, the one that has sent you." فَأَنزَلَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدُ لَمْ يَلِدْ إِلَّا الْآخِرُ. So these are the two different ways, and both of them are in response to a question from the Bani Israel or the Mushrikun, and then this was given as a response to who Allah is. So this is a da'wah point for us. If anyone asks us, who is Allah, who is this God that you worship, we should quote them Suratul Ikhlas. We should quote them Suratul Ikhlas. Now, what's beautiful about this, and it's linked to the story of the Bani Israel asking the Prophet ﷺ to describe his Lord to them. I want us to take a bit of a step back here. One thing that we need to understand about the Qur'an that many of us are not as familiar with is that the Qur'an is oftentimes speaking directly but implicitly to the scholars of the people of the book. The scholars of the Bani Israel and the scholars of the Christians. I'm talking about the actual scholars, the rabbis, the chief priests. And you will see the Qur'an make these allusions throughout the Qur'an, you'll read it, where Allah will say, and they hide this from their book. But Allah makes it clear. They know the truth of the Prophet ﷺ of the Quran like the back of their hand. Or like they know, and the Quran it says, like they know their own children. يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. And we are only starting to actually gain a deeper appreciation as Muslims, and also our expansive networks of knowledge are starting to be of benefit. We're starting to be able to appreciate why certain things are said in the Qur'an the way that they are. And we get this whole layer of appreciation of the ijaz and the miracle of the Qur'an. Because the Qur'an not only speaks about the stories of the people of the past in a way that is a general way in which how could the Prophet ﷺ known these stories? Because of course he was unlettered and these were stories not known to the Arabs. They were not known to the mushrikun of the Arabs. So there was already this point of where is he coming with these stories? Where is he coming with these stories? But on top of this, there is now this layer of not only is he coming with the stories, but he's talking about differences of opinion amongst these very elite academic scholarly classes. He's going into detail about things that they themselves differ about and giving the final verdict. You know, in Surah Al-Kahf, سَيَقُولُونَ ثَلَاثَةٌ رَابِعُهُمْ كَلْبُهُمْ وَيَقُولُونَ خَمْسَةٌ سَادِسُهُمْ كَلْبُهُمْ رَجْمٌ بِالْغَيْبِ وَيَقُولُونَ سَبْعَةٌ وَثَامِنُهُمْ كَلْبُهُمْ. Some of them will say about the people of the cave, there were five of them, the sixth was there was three of them, the fourth was the dog. Some will say five of them, sixth was the dog. Some will say seven of them, the eighth was the dog. They're quoting all the opinions of the Bani Israel in this matter. That's not found in the scripture. That's only found if you studied with them and you're in their seminaries, and you understand, and you're privy to that type of information and that knowledge. And we're starting to see how much of the Qur'an is actually subtly speaking towards the scholars of the Bani Israel without anyone realizing it. Only the Bani Israel and the scholars would realize it. When they hear it, they'll understand. I'll give you some examples. So, there's an example of, subhanAllah, there's a verse in the Qur'an where The Bani Israel, they're told to take the covenant by Allah, and there's a mountain that's put on top of them. And this story is found in the Torah as well. And there's a mountain put on them. And they're told to basically say, we hear and we obey to the commandment. What does the Quran say they say? سَمِعْنَا وَعَصَيْنَا. The Quran says that they said, we hear and we disobey. We hear and we disobey. Now, what's interesting is that in the Bible it says that they said, we hear and we obey. But in the Bible it also mentions afterward how they disobeyed. But here's the interesting thing. The Quran uses the word wa'asayna. In the Hebrew, now we're talking about the Arabic. So first of all, there was not even an Arabic translation of the Bible to begin with. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't even read Arabic to begin with. Now we're talking about a different language, Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it is said, shami'na wa'ashina. And that means in the Hebrew, we hear and we obey. So Allah is giving them, in a pun, a play on words, you said sami'na wa'asayna. And the ear of the Bani Israel will say, yeah, that's the exact Hebrew quote. But in Arabic, it means disobey. But in Hebrew, it means obey. You said that you were going to obey, but you actually disobeyed. Do you see the depth here with the eloquence and the richness packed together? It's absolutely mind-boggling. You know, subhanAllah, another example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, when the angels ask Allah, why are you going to create Adam on this earth? Are you going to create this creation that's going to spill blood and is going to, you know, kill other people and spread corruption? وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَا and spill blood? وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ. And we are going to do tasbih, nusabbihu, wa nuqaddisu, taqdis. Now, you won't find that anywhere else in the Quran. And you won't find it in the sunnah. We don't make taqdis of Allah. It's not in our adhkar to make qaddis Allah. We don't make this statement. So it's a bit strange. Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using this word only found here in the story, nowhere else? Wa nuqaddisu lak. Well, if you look at versions of this story, in the Syriac traditions and whatnot, it's not in the Bible, but in other places, you will see that the Christians, in their version of this, the angels claimed that, it is claimed that the angel said, we will do tashbih and taqdish to Adam. The word is taqdish. So Allah is now correcting it and saying, no. And who is going to hear this and understand? It's the scholars amongst them. وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ. Allah uses the word, the same word that they use, and attributes it to the right way, which is not to Adam, but to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. SubhanAllah, the precision here, and the multiple languages. And by the way, these documents were obscure documents. This one is not even found in the actual Bible. This is found amongst their more kind of larger collections, you can say. So, why do I mention this background? And there's many examples of this, by the way. Many examples of this. For example, Surah Yusuf, in the Bible, the story of Yusuf, in the actual Hebrew, there's a play on words with Yusuf's name. There's a play on words with Yusuf's name. The Quran repeats the exact same play on words as well, but in Arabic. Ya asafa ala Yusuf. Ya asafa. Because Yusuf is the one of du asaf, the one who has grief inside. That's Yusuf. Ya asafa, oh my grief over Yusuf. Ya asafa ala Yusuf. This same play on words is found in the Hebrew Bible. But subhanAllah, a different language, the same rhetorical devices. Who's hearing this? مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ. That this Quran is confirming what came before it in the most deepest sense, not just the general stories. We're talking about linguistic rhetorical devices that are used in the previous scriptures and now replicated in Arabic. It's absolutely incredible. And there's more and more very interesting gems upon this regard. Anyways, to Surah Al-Ikhlas. Now Surah Al-Ikhlas is interesting. So the Yahud are asking the Prophet ﷺ, describe for us your Lord. Now why are the Yahud being a bit skeptical about the God of the Prophet ﷺ? Because you have to think about the context. Isa alayhi salam came to which people? Jesus came to who? To preach to who? The Bani Israel, right? So he came to preach to the Bani Israel. And the Bani Israel, what did they do? Most of them rejected him, some of them became his followers. Most of them rejected him, some of them became his followers. Now Isa alayhi salam came and he preached Tawheed. But after he left the scene, you had all these ahzab, all these groups form. You had some Jewish Christians who believed in Isa as a prophet and as a Messiah. They were called, some of them were called the Ebionites. The Ebionites, this is a form of Christianity, you can look it up. This was an early Christian sect, it's pretty much died out at this point. And you had the Arians as well, all believed Jesus was a man. These are early Christians. Now, fast forward, what gains prominence about the preaching of Jesus is that, oh, this Trinity concept and these sorts of things, right? And so you have this doctrine of God that they claim is coming from Jesus. This is why the Bani Israel reject, this is what they say, the reason why they reject Jesus. Because they said, look at the blasphemy that he's coming with. Which is not the case. Now the Quran is coming, and is it affirming or negating Isa alayhi salam? Come on guys, that's a simple question. Affirming the Isa alayhi salam, thank you, very good, okay. We believe in Isa alayhi salam, you know that, right? Excellent, hamdulillah, okay, very good. So Isa ibn Maryam is affirmed in the Quran as a prophet, and he's praised. And so now the Jews are thinking, okay, Do they believe in this Trinity? What's the go with this? And so they ask the Prophet ﷺ to describe his Lord, seeing, what is he going to say? Is it going to be like the Trinitarian doctrine that the Christians believe? SubhanAllah, the way Allah responds in Surah Al-Ikhlas, a line-by-line refutation of the Council of Nicaea. Now, pause. What is the Council of Nicaea? The Council of Nicaea is, sorry, rhetorical question. The Council of Nicaea, 321 CE. This was the time, 300 years after Isa alayhi salam, where all at the 1800 church leaders and priests and whatnot came together and they decided to make the official doctrine of what Christianity is about. This was 321, the official doctrine of Christianity. And this is where they formulated the Trinity. And they have all their different points of the Council of Nicaea. What's so interesting is you find a parallel of the Quran basically responding to, this is not even in the Bible. This is literally like we're talking about such a high level of scholarship to go into the Council of Nicaea, and they're very obscure and particular and precise doctrinal points about begotten but not made and these sorts of things. And you find Surah Ikhlas as dialoguing with that tradition and refuting it and making clear what Muslims believe in the most beautiful way. SubhanAllah. So, Surah Al-Ikhlas starts with قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Now, if you look at the Council of Nicaea, if you look at the Council of Nicaea, it starts off with this statement. We believe in one God. We believe in one God. This is obviously in the Greek. We believe in one God. And so, the Quran starts with قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Yes, we start with the same belief. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. What's also interesting, however, is the way in which this verse was structured. Now, Al-Ahad, not mentioned anywhere else in the Quran. The only time the name Al-Ahad is mentioned is in Surah Al-Ikhlas, which is an interesting poetic aspect as well, because Al-Ahad is the more emphatic way of saying one and unique and the one alone. Did anyone just hear a scream there? Probably just a kid, right? But just someone want to make sure everyone's okay? Masroor, awesome. Jazakum khairan, man. That's what I'm talking about. May Allah reward you. We're sending him on a suriya. So, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Al-Ahad, there's a poeticness there. Al-Ahad and Al-Wahid, these are the two names that indicate the oneness of Allah. In the Quran, you will find instances where Al-Wahid is made multiple times. لِلْوَاحِدُ الْقَهَّارِ. You know, to the one. Al-Wahid, the one. The one. Al-Ahad is a more emphatic term of that, and it's only mentioned once. So there's a bit of poeticness there, that Al-Ahad is one, and is only mentioned once as well. And Al-Ahad carries this idea of uniqueness, one and only, that he is the one and only. But the other interesting thing, again, it goes back to this point. Whenever you see the Quran mention a word that's not mentioned anywhere else, you have to think a bit deeper and say, well, why is Allah mentioning in this particular time? Especially since the Yahud have come, and they've asked the Prophet ﷺ, describe to us your Lord. And they're going to basically judge, is this the same God that was the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, etc., etc.? SubhanAllah, you just listen to this. This is probably the most important verse in the Bible for the Jews. And Isa alayhi salam himself, according to the Synoptic Gospels, when they asked him, what's the most important part of the Torah, of the scriptures? He said it was, what's the most important of the commandments, sorry? He said it was this verse. Okay, this is going to be my Hebrew, so please, don't judge me here. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohinu Adonai Echad. Adonai Elohinu Adonai Al-Ahad. Qul huwa Allahu Ahad. This is the most important commandment for them. And this is the Hebrew. This is the most important commandment according to Jesus, according to the own scriptures. And this is the first commandment given to Moses as well. It's known as the Shema. Like this is their Shahada basically. In Judaism, although there's not much converting and whatnot in Judaism, but this is like the statement of La ilaha illallah, this is their Shema. What does it mean? Hear, O Israel, your Lord, the Lord, sorry, hear, O Israel. You know, I didn't put a translation on this, now I'm going to try to translate this Hebrew. But anyways, Shema, it sounds very similar to the Arabic though. Shema, like Sama'a, Sima, listen. By the way, that's another interesting point. The first commandment here is given is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel. What's the first commandment in Surah Baqarah, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu? What is it? Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, Ya hufad, la taqulu Sorry. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمِنُوا لَا تَقُولُوا رَاعِنًا وَقُولُوا انظُرْنَا وَاسْمَعُوا. Subhanallah. Allah's first commandment, and I always thought this, I said, you know, subhanAllah, this seems like a very specific like commandment. You would think the first commandment, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمِنُوا would be like, قِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ or something like this. I always thought, you know, why this particular one? It's basically a verse that's commanding the believers to listen, to hear. And that was literally the first commandment of towards the Jews. It's called the Shema. Anyways, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That is the first commandment. And that is Qul Hu Allahu Ahad. And the same name is used in the Hebrew and in the Arabic. And that's why Al-Ahad is mentioned, not Wahid. Do you see this? The precision of the Quran. How? And the Prophet ﷺ, he's just been told this by the Jews. He's not preparing this. Like, okay, let me now think about the best way to formulate this. This is on the spot. صِفْ لَنَا رَبَّكَ الَّذِي بَعَثَكَ. Tell us, describe us this Lord that you sent with. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. And automatically, the scholars are thinking, oh my goodness, that sounds very familiar. Like, we're coming here to vet whether or not, you know, he's on our team. Now it's like, oh my goodness, this whoever is sending him this, this is the same thing, subhanAllah. As well, what's interesting, if you look at in Ethiopia, the Orthodox Christian, they used to recite as well. They used to recite a Trinitarian formula, but they would end it with, this is basically like, I won't be able to say this properly, because I think this is, I actually don't know what language this is, but anyways, I think it's Swahili, but please someone can correct me if I'm wrong. Weld we menfes qidus ahadu amlak. I know it was probably really bad. If anyone recognizes that language. Sorry? It is, eh? What is it called? Abhari. Okay, very good. Jazakumullah khairan. So, as you can see here, Ahad is also used by African Christians as well. And so, Ahad is used by the Christians and by the Jews. And now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the only time it's mentioned in the Quran, in Surah Al-Ikhlas, in response to this. The second verse. The second verse is, Allahu Samad. Allahu Samad. Again, As-Samad not mentioned anywhere else in the Quran. Now we're going to get into that inshallah in the next week's class when we go into the meanings. But As-Samad is essentially the one, it's hard to explain in one word, but it's the one that everyone relies upon and the one that doesn't rely upon anything else. That is As-Samad in essence. And there's lots of different translations that are given. But it's interesting, so people call it the Absolute, the Almighty. So again, the next, they call in the Council of Nicaea, they say, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And they call it in the Greek, Pantokratora. Pantokratora. That's the word for Almighty. And this is now As-Samad. Now, the Eastern Orthodox conception of Jesus, they call him the Pantokrato Christ. The Samad Christ. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ. Allah is the Samad. Then we get to the very famous idea here where you see where they say, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. And so now the Quran responds, لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. You're saying not made. Allah says not begotten either. And you can't have one without the other. That doesn't make any sense. If you're going to say begotten but not made, that doesn't make any sense. Begotten means it was made. You're playing with the language now. You're saying like black, not black. Or red, not red. Or green, no color. What does that mean, green, no color? You're playing with the language. It's meaningless at this point. And so Allah is saying, you've negated being made, we've negated begotten. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. So this is a response to this doctrinal aspect of the Council of Nicaea. And then the last point is interesting. Then they said, being of one substance with the Father. Sharing one substance with the Father. So the Father, by the way, we should understand, when the earlier nations called, you know, the Rabb, the Father, that's basically like saying Rabb in our times. The Ab, like the Rabb. And that was a metaphorical understanding. Everyone understood it as metaphor, including the Jews themselves. No one actually thought it was a physical one until 321 with the Council of Nicaea. It was always understood as the Father meaning the maker, sustainer, the one who takes care of, etc., etc. So when you hear that in the Bible, you think Rabb, you think master. So anyways, of one being, being of one substance with the Father. So that means the Father is God, the Rabb is similar to, in one substance, and sharing it with another person. What does it end with? وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. And there is nothing similar to him. Nothing can share a substance with him. So you see this line by line, making clear the doctrine of Islam and refutation of this Council of Nicaea of 1800, you know, Christian scholars and whatnot. A verse comes down from one simple question. These verses come down with so much depth and so much intertextuality with all these different traditions of various different languages and different continents and cultures as well. So this is something that's absolutely incredible when you look at Suratul Ikhlas. Alrighty, so we begin with the surah, Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad. Now, it's interesting. So the surah starts with Qul, which is a command to say. Then Huwa is mentioned, He is. Now, the scholars mention two things here. When someone starts a sentence off with He is, it's like, who? Right? You can't start a sentence or start a new story with He, because you don't know who the He is, right? That's a pronoun. The pronoun needs to be referred to an individual, right? So the scholars mention two different reasons for this. Number one is, by the way, pay attention to subhanAllah, the depth of our mufassirun, right? If nothing, any small little thing, they will comment on. So they say that one of the reasons it can start with this is because of the asbab al-nuzul. Because it starts off with the question, صِفْ لَنَا رَبَّكَ الَّذِي بَعَثَكَ. Describe to us your Lord that sent you. And then it is said, He. It's referring to the Lord because the question was there. So we're meant to go into the context. Now, the Quran, however, is meant to be read as well on its own and not needing any, you know, necessarily to look to another source for it to make syntactical sense, for it to make grammatical sense. Yes, there are other verses in the Quran where you do need context and seerah understanding to have a proper understanding of it. But in terms of the grammar, it should be correct on its own. So the other reason that they give, the second reason, is that Huwa is a dhamir al-sha'n. It is a dhamir to indicate high status and high level. That you don't even need to mention the name, you just need to say He. And everyone's like, oh my goodness. Like, you know, even colloquially, if we speak with each other and we're like, hey man, that guy's coming. Who's coming? He's coming, man. Or like, oh, she's coming. Like, when you say it like that, it's like, everyone knows who you're talking about. That indicates the importance, either the importance in a good way or in the bad way, of that particular person. It shows the importance that there's no other person that you could be thinking about that can be described just like that, just by saying, He's coming, right? So He, when you're reading the Quran and you see He is, there's no one else that's coming to your head except it has to be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that is from the balagha, from the eloquence of the Quran, that it starts off with Huwa Allah, rather than Allah Huwa As-Samad. Because you could say, Qul Allah Hu As-Samad. You didn't need the Huwa, but Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad. It more emphasizes the beautiful status, and obviously the lofty status of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the name Allah, we've mentioned this now, I think it's like the third or fourth time, alhamdulillah, this year, because we went through it when we did the names and attributes of Allah. We went through it in Ayatul Kursi, now we're coming through it again. And the name Allah, of course, is the one that is ma'budun bihaq, the one that is worshipped. That is the meaning of the name Allah, al-ilah, the one that is worshipped. And of course, the one that is worshipped can only be the one that has all attributes of perfection. So all attributes of perfection go back to this name of Allah. Qul huwa Allah al-ahad. قل هو الله الأحد قل هو الله أحد sorry not الأحد قل هو الله أحد أحد. Now أحد, what does أحد mean? As we said, it only occurs one time in the Quran, and it essentially means absolutely one, absolutely unique, the one and only. Basically, say He is Allah, the one and only, the one and only. Now this emphasis on the oneness of Allah should have an impact in our heart as well, because we're meant to clear our hearts for the oneness of Allah. There's a beautiful couplet from Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah. He wrote a very long poem that describes various theological issues. It's called the Nuniyya, or the Jawab al-Kafi. It's called and is also called the Nuniyya, because every single bayt or verse ends with Nun. You can find, by the way, beautiful kind of recitations of this poem on YouTube. I think Ahmed Al-Ajami makes a recitation of it, but you won't find it's full, because it's literally like, I think I have it in 4 volumes, and it's just this massive poem, and it's just literally the most dense creedal things. He puts it into a poem on every single issue, the names and attributes of Allah, the descriptions of the hereafter. And so the part that people like to recite is the descriptions of Jannah, basically. And he goes even as well into like the sanad and starts to critique the chain and stuff in this rhyming type of way. It's a beautiful beautiful work. But in this work, he says, one of the verses is, فَلِوَاحِدْ كُنْ وَاحِدْ فِي وَاحِدْ. Listen, فَلِوَاحِدْ كُنْ وَاحِدْ فِي وَاحِدْ. And this is the essence of what it means to believe Allah is one, to truly believe it, and for it to actually transform us. فَلِوَاحِدْ, for the one. Who is this referring to? I'll say it all in English. For the one, be one in one. That's what, if you want to translate it literally, for the one, be one in one. That's what it means. So for the first one, فَلِوَاحِدْ, who is the one? فَلِوَاحِدْ, for the one, who is the one? Allah. For the sake of the one, كُنْ وَاحِدْ, be one. Be one. Now you can say, what do you mean? I'm one? I don't think there's two people. Pardon me, I don't have multiple personality disorder or anything like that. I'm one. كُنْ one. Sorry, kun one. Kun wahid, being one, means being one in ambition and resolve and will and purpose. That you have one singular purpose and mission in your life. Be one. Don't have diverse kind of ulterior motives. That you're doing this, but also you're trying to do this and this, 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 all for different reasons. For your own self-interest. Be one. Meaning be one in purpose. Be singular in pursuit. Be after just one, be one in your intention. Fi wahid, in one. What does this mean? In one. What is the one here? Fi one, in one. In one belief? In your belief in the, or you're saying this is referring to Allah? No, this is not the case. So we said, for the sake of Allah, for the one, be one in your ambition, in one. The one who gets this will get a book on the 40 hadith of Masjid al-Aqsa. Yes, Harun. No, that's not the case. That would be consistency. Because if you say only one action, that means you're only going to do one action. Only one thing, just salah, that's it. Or just dhikr. Kind of on the right track though, yes. Ooh, close, not correct, but close. Yes, bismillah. Allahu Akbar! The youngest guy gets it. In one religion, in one path, in one siratul mustaqim. Jazakumullah khairan. Excellent. Give a round of applause, eh? MashaAllah. Excellent. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. So, fali wahid, for the one, be one, in one. And that's what that's what it means when we talk about tawheed and monotheism. That the person who actually internalized, the person who truly lives in their life, fali wahid, and they're one in one, that's a person that is going on a straight path towards Jannah, and that's a person that cannot be trifled with in this world. That's a dangerous person, in a good way, in a good way. That's a person that cannot be bought or sold. That's a person that's not going to let anything dissuade them from what they know to be correct. That's a person that's not going to be having his mind sold to other people, to propaganda, to the media, to all these different things. That's a person that is literally living in this world free. That is what true freedom is. You see, the West is certain they want freedom, and they think freedom is found in this idea of freedom of the nafs, freedom of the desire. They've misplaced this. Yes, freedom is very important, but it's freedom of the ruh, to fly. And that only happens when we internalize true tawheed. Very good. Okay. Now, Allahu Samad. Qul huwa Allahu Ahad. Allahu Samad. Allah is As-Samad. So as we said, and As-Samad is, again, this is a unique name not mentioned anywhere else in the Quran. Samada in the Arabic usually denotes to resorting to a superior to compensate for an inferiority. By the way, there's a beautiful paper I have to plug in because I also benefited from it as well for this class by Sheikh Muhammad Shanawi, who was here not too long ago, just a few months ago. Alhamdulillah, we were able to benefit from him. He has a beautiful paper just on the name of Samad. It's called Fortified and Fulfilled. And he goes and explores this meanings of the name of Samad. It's found in Yaqeen Institute. So Samad, which is, as I said, usually it's resorting to a superior to compensate for an inferiority, that a person has some deficiency and so they are looking for something superior to rely upon. The Arabs would say, Samadtu, like I resorted to, when the pursuit of that person or object was for some need that they could not independently fulfill. So this is Samadtu, I needed to resort to this, I needed this, or I was in need of relying upon this. So As-Samad is basically the idea that Allah is sought after for His unique perfection. That is why when you look in the books of tafsir, you see the term Sayyidul Azim, for instance, that He is the great master. And it is mentioned His kamala, His perfection in all aspects of Him. His perfection of His knowledge, His wisdom, His hilm, His qudra, His forbearance, His power, His izzah, His might and His glory, His azama. All these qualities, that is what As-Samad is. It's the perfection of all of these things. But more than just that, As-Samad is not just that He's perfect, but it's that He's perfect for you. He's perfect for you. That as a human being, that you are missing from your heart Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That you are in need of Him to make up for all of your vulnerabilities and your needs and your weaknesses. Everything in creation depends upon Him. So He is the source of empowerment and fulfillment and the source of every need. That's why it's fortified and fulfilled. That when you talk about needs to be fulfilled, it is in As-Samad that we find these needs fulfilled. There's different translations that are given for the name, and they all revolve around this meaning now that we understand it. So Pickthall, Marmaduke Pickthall, he translates it as the eternally sought. The eternally sought. So everyone is always seeking after Allah. Why? Because they have weakness inside of them and they need to be completed. They need wholeness. This is interesting because every human being is a seeker. Even those who are not Muslim, they're seeking. They're just looking in the wrong places. And some of them don't even know what they're seeking, but they're seeking. They're seeking when they're looking to drugs and gangs, when they're looking to relationships, when they're looking to jobs, when they're looking to career, when they're looking to money. They're looking for something because if they didn't need something, they just sit at home all day, right? If you don't need anything, why go and do anything? The reason why people do things is because they're looking for something. Every single day we go out, we're seeking, we are seeking. The question is, what are you seeking? You only seek something if you need something. So we have needs to be fulfilled. Where are you finding them? Now, this is where I want us to pause and understand this point. Because this is the idea of where our anchors are. I don't want us to get this image that when I speak in this way and I talk about like we only rely upon Allah, Allah is the only source of our needs to be fulfilled. This is 100% correct. This is our creed. This is our belief. But we are meant to go to Allah through this world. It's not to say that, oh, I only need Allah, therefore I don't need to eat anymore. Or I only need Allah, I don't need anyone else. Like, I'm just not even going to talk to anyone. I don't need to speak to any relationship. I have Allah in my heart. That's it. That's my Jannah in my heart. I don't need to speak to anyone. But we have social needs. We have need to relate with each other. We have a need to be in a family, in a loving family. We have these social needs. We have physical needs, food, drink, desires. Islam doesn't tell us to say, oh, once you found Allah, now you don't need any of this anymore because only you needed Allah. No, that's not the point we're getting at. The point we're getting at is about, not about removing, it's not about emptying your heart completely and replacing all of these things that you need to survive and you need to find some joy in life and just removing them all and replacing it just with Allah alone, but rather that we are saying we need to reorganize everything in that heart so it's underneath the banner of La ilaha illallah. That is organized according to La ilaha illallah. What does that mean? That you recognize that that friend that you have, that that is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That relationship you have, that was created by Allah for you. Any good you're getting from that, that's coming from Allah. That is Tawheed. It's not removing the asbab and the means. It's contextualizing the means and recognizing where they come from. That is the point of Tawheed. That is the point of learning about As-Samad. That you connect the means back to where they ought to be connected to. Because we can get caught up with the means. And that's where idolatry comes from, isn't it? Idolatry comes when we start to worship things in this world, the things that are means to an end. And we start to worship them. We can start doing that when we talk about the means to our happiness. And we think it's coming from there or from that, but rather it's coming from Allah. And yes, the means could be through a relationship. Could be through rectifying a relationship. The way to look at it, you can think about it like this. We need anchors in our life. What are the things that are going to anchor us to get us through our life? So you can talk about things, what helps you get through the day? That's one layer. But then the other thing is, what helps you get through the year? And then the last, what helps you get through your life? The more granular you go, the more mundane the things are. Like what helps you get through the day? People will say, oh, a cup of coffee. I need to go home and unwind after. I need to sit back. I need my bath, or I need my shower, or I need my book to read, or I need to watch this, or I need to go on social media, or I need that nice home-cooked food. Whatever it is, we're going to have all these small little things. What do you say? Oh, that helps me get through the day. We're not saying here, khalas, astaghfirullah, eliminate all this. Only Allah can help you. Stop with the coffees. Stop with the bath. Stop with all this stuff. Just dhikr Allah, that's it. No, we're saying add the dhikr of Allah and realize that no benefit comes to you from any of this except if Allah wills. And realize that those are gifts from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And realize Allah can take them away, but Allah can also replace them. So don't think that you're like married to them, like you have to, unless you're actually married to them, then obviously, then that's a different point, obviously. But I mean, obviously, metaphorically, that when it comes to, my wife's in the back there, I have to be very careful. Anyways, so metaphorically, you don't think that these things are a must-have for you, but you contextualize and you organize them in the samadiyya of Allah. That Allah is the one that's actually fulfilling your needs through these means, that He's put them into your life for that reason. So that when you drink that coffee, when you sit down and you relax on that couch, you say, Alhamdulillah. You're grateful to Allah for experiencing that moment of joy. You say, Alhamdulillah, for this couch and for these small things. And as we know, you know, subhanAllah, a ta'im ash-shakir bi manzila as-sa'im. That the one who eats, as-sa'im as-sabir, the one who eats and is grateful is at the same station as the one who's fasting and is patient. That gratitude is the point here. So what gets you through the day? It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through these blessings that He gave you. And it can't just be lip service. You need to connect it back to Allah. And this makes it even more powerful, more beneficial, more virtuous, and more blessings. The second thing, what helps you get through the year? Now usually if you say this, it's going to be a bit more broader term goals. Like I'm looking at the end, like that degree at the end of it, or that job at the end of it, or you know, a relationship, or whatever it may be, right? You're thinking a bit more accomplishments, status, wealth, whatever it is, that gets you through that year, that fiscal year, the financial year, whatever it is. But again, linking this back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, organizing these goals for the sake of Allah. Why are you doing these things? For the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that gives it meaning and purpose. Because otherwise, on their own, they can become meaningless. If you anchor them on their own to this, yes, that's one part there, but it's missing its very essential part to dig it into the ground. That ulwatul wuthqa, the trustworthy handhold. It's missing that part. And so you need to attach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reorganize your year under the samadiyya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then what helps you get through life? That's usually where then that should be first and foremost and almost exclusively that part of your heart, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing else. Now here, what do people usually say? Family, relationships. That's usually what occupies this part. Family and relationships. Usually not as much the wealth and the money. Even the people who are rich, they realize this. For them, when you ask them, my family, my children. Be careful with this. This is why the Prophet in the Quran, Allah mentions throughout the Quran, children are a test, a trial, a fitna. They're a blessing from Allah, but they're a test. Spouses as well are a test. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, from amongst them are عُدُوًّا لَكُمْ, enemies to you. Be careful of the rival in the heart at this level of what gets you through your life. It should not be your family. It should be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Obviously because of who Allah is, and that's our whole purpose in life. That's number one and foremost. But number two, when you think about it from a selfish point of view, no one can guarantee that any person is going to live and outlive them, or that person is not going to be gone. Then what will happen to your life? And we see the spirals that people go through. Why? Because of the level that they kept this in their heart. Now, of course, a person will be sad. And here's the point I want to get at. The deeper and deeper you go, you can be sad because you've lost some things. You could be upset and frustrated because of the small little things in the day. You could be upset and sad and grieved because of those things in the year. And you can be sad and grieved because those things that are getting close to that, what gets you through life, like family and friends and good relationships, someone has passed away. It doesn't mean that you're happy and, they weren't my reason for living anyway, so yeah, that's fine. Oh, you know, I don't need them, they don't need me, etc., etc. Khalas. No, that's not what it means at all. Not at all. In fact, when you look at the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, when he lost Khadija radiallahu anha and Abu Talib, they called it the Aam al-Huzn, the year of grief, because they saw it on the face of the Prophet ﷺ for that entire year. And no one can say the Prophet ﷺ did not have the perfection of Tawheed. As we said, the means are there. Allah put these means for us to be joyful, to be happy, and it's not a problem to feel that way. And Allah can take them away. And when Allah takes them away, we can feel sad. We can be grieved. We can feel these emotions. But our reason for living is never questioned. That we continue to push on and persevere with the belief in Allah and with our love for Allah. But that doesn't change the fact that we're in pain and hurting because those things that were close to us were taken away. Look at Ya'qub alayhi salam, a prophet of Allah. We just mentioned the plain words. Ya asafa ala Yusuf. Who said that? That was Ya'qub alayhi salam. Ya asafa ala Yusuf. Wabyaddat ayna. His eyes became white. Essentially, it seemed like he had essentially gone blind from his grief. From all the stress and whatnot led to these cataracts, essentially. Wahuwa kaleem. And he was holding in all this grief and whatnot. إِنَّمَا أَشْكُوا بَثِّي وَحُزْنِي إِلَى اللَّهِ, as he said. I only complain of my grief and my sorrow to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the point. That's the highest level. But at the lower levels, that year is going to be tough because you lost that person. But the higher level of the samadiyah is always there. I hope this point is clear with us. That the samadiyah of Allah, that is our anchor. And we organize all these things that we fill our life with, we organize them within that broader context. All right, it is 8:23 now. Bismillah. Khalas, that's fine. We're going to finish this one off, inshallah. There's one thing I did want to mention. Maybe I'll mention it next class, inshallah. There's a beautiful point. I did advertise that I was going to say mention this point on the Instagram. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says after that, لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. He does not beget, nor is he begotten. He doesn't have children, and he's not the child of anyone. Essentially, there is nothing after him and there's nothing before him. So Ibn al-Qayyim says that these two phrases point to the awwaliyah of Allah, meaning the fact that he's the first, and the akhiriyah of Allah, and the fact that he's the last. So lam yalid, he doesn't beget, meaning there's nothing after Allah. So what he links this to is that the end of all of our purpose should be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because nothing will last after Allah. So our purpose should be only for Allah. So singular in one in purpose. Why? Because lam yalid, because there's nothing after Allah. There's nothing after Allah. Usually when you think about long-term goals, you think about, well, what's the end goal for me? It's going to be about what's the longest lasting thing I need to worry about. When it comes with our true purpose in life, it is Allah, because lam yalid. So he links this idea of not begetting to our idea of purpose. Walam yulad, and no one gave birth to Allah. No one, Allah is not begotten. And so he links this to the idea that Allah is al-awwal. He's the first. And nothing is before him. And so everything that happens comes from Allah and nothing before that. So we all come from Allah and we're all going to Allah. That is, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. So he links it to this phrase as well, that verily we belong to Allah and to Allah we will return. And so one of them is a statement of purpose, saying that we will only worship Allah, everything is done for the sake of Allah because there's nothing after Allah. And the other one, and this is theologically coming from this point, the other one is a statement of isti'ana, seeking aid. There's no one that we would seek aid from except Allah, because Allah is the first. No one goes before Allah. Everything that happens, it ends with Allah. Everything that happens, there may be means in the middle, but it ultimately ends with Allah, and nothing is causing it outside of Allah. And so we belong to Allah. And so we then seek His aid. So we worship Allah, and we seek His aid. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ SubhanAllah. Paralleling Surah Fatiha. To you alone we worship, and to you we seek aid. You seek aid in the one who is the musabbibul asbab. You seek aid in the one who is in control of all of the means. He is the Rabb. He is the one who is in control. He is the creator of everything. So you ask help of the one who is the creator of everything. But he's also the last, and no one comes after him. Meaning, there's no other purpose you should have except Allah, after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then at the end, وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفْوًا أَحَدٍ. There is no one that is similar to him. And subhanAllah, it's such a beautiful phrase to finish off with. لَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفْوًا أَحَدٍ. Like there's nothing similar to him. We should extend this and understand this. Like our conception of Allah, there is nothing better. There is nothing superior. This is the absolute purest creed that exists on this planet. And it was gifted to us by the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to us here that we can recite such a simple, pure creed that the youngest of child can understand it. And the oldest of philosophers and theologians and scholars can spend their life in extracting wisdoms and benefit from it. لَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. This deen is unparalleled. Our Lord is unparalleled. Our Prophet is unparalleled. Have some izzah for Islam. This is something very important. Sometimes because of the way that the media and the way that people speak about religion, people speak about Islam, we can feel on the defensive. We can feel like, you know, a bit of an inferiority complex. No, there's nothing like our deen on this planet. It's the final deen on this planet. It's the greatest deen of this planet. And this deen is like nothing else. Our Lord is like no one else. And our Prophet is like no one else. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you all and bless us all and accept from us. And I hope and I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put the love of this surah in our hearts. And that when we recite them, inshallah ta'ala, we start to feel a connection to these meanings. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of Ahlul Quran, of people of Quran. We ask Allah to accept this gathering from us. And I'll end with this beautiful Bashara for all of us. The Prophet ﷺ said that no qawm gathers fi baytin min buyutillah, in one of the houses of Allah, and yatluna kitab Allah, recites the Quran, wa yatadarusuna fi baynahum, and studies it with them, except four things happen. The angels come down. Allah envelops them, that gathering, in His mercy. His sakina comes down. And Allah mentions all of you by name to those who are with Him. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from us and make us of those. Ameen. Jazakumullahu khairan. Barakallahu feek.